Father, we thank you for this time. Your spirit is good. And Lord, as we open your word, may we taste of you and see that you are good. Lord, the promises in this chapter as we close out the book of Daniel are so powerful, so motivating, so hopeful, so joyous. Lord, though they lay in many years to come, it seems, from us, Lord, they are just so good to meditate upon and to hold closely to our hearts. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in this moment. And may we find our joy in you. And if there be any error in me or my heart, Lord, may it fall to the ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I thank you. You've hung in there for 11 weeks with a little hiatus for a couple weeks for Easter, but you've made it. We are on Daniel 12. Well done. Last week was quite the enormity to try to tackle, but you did not fire me, so thank you for that. And so we're in Daniel 12, and really, Daniel 12 really is a summary of both what God has been communicating through the life of Daniel, through the visions of Daniel, as well as the response. Because when we get to the end of Daniel 12, Daniel asks a question and the angel basically says, go on your way. He says, there now. You've had enough. And that's really the whole thing is we need to be aware of what the Lord is doing, always trusting in him, but we are not to be so discouraged that we don't have the minutia details in our minds and hearts that we don't function for the Lord. We are to go, we are to minister, we are to share his gospel and love those around us as history hurtles towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom here on earth. And so, if you'll read with me the final chapter of Daniel, Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. And so we closed out chapter 11 with the death of the Antichrist. And no one could help him. So even though he was powerful, he did what he wanted, he, at the end, was killed. No one there to aid him. He could not stand. And so now we move into what is to become of the people of God, and really everyone at the end of time. What the angel reveals is that the archangel Michael will come and help God's people. That time will be marked by great trouble, the trouble that has never been seen before. And I think there's a connection here with Matthew 24. If you remember when we went through Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is really replete, just full of language here of Daniel 12. Because Jesus says in that when this time comes, there will be tribulation like no one has seen before. And that's exactly what it was like when Rome came into Jerusalem. No one had seen a destruction like that. And Jesus says, pray that it's not in winter. Jesus uses the language of this chapter and connects it to the fall of Jerusalem. That does not mean that it is not typological for a coming time as well. And so don't hear me say that this was just fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, but I believe that things are escalating as time draws on, and there will one day come an even greater conflict with an Antichrist. But God's people, you have to see in this, are delivered. And so we can often see God's people under distress or the church not doing well, but that does not mean an absence of God. God sends His forces, He sends His Spirit even to wage war in hearts and in the spiritual realm. These verses tell us that the people of God, though they are distressed, they are also delivered. It's not just helped. Okay, God wins each and every time He enters into the battle. His people are delivered. And so the church will take significant thumps. It will be thrashed, but it ends in their victory. And so the people of God are helped, they are rescued, they are encouraged, and they're known. God knows His people. He does not forget them. He comes to deliver them. And we see this in Jesus Christ, don't we? That we have ultimately been delivered in God stepping into history in human flesh, in the incarnation through Jesus. And so the people of God may feel alone, and we know how we feel about feelings. But in the midst of trial and persecution, God is everywhere by their side. Whether it is through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the aid of angelic beings, or His church, God is with us, Emmanuel. And so the unseen realm is there to help God's people. The book of Hebrews even attests to the reality that we entertain angels and never even realize it. Our God delivers His people whose names are written in the book. And so what is this book? This book seems to be the citizen list of the kingdom of God. We see a reference to it, it seems, in Exodus 32, verses 32 to 33. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Or Psalm 69, 28 seems to have a reference to this book. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. And so don't get lost in this blotting out language. That's not what this sermon is about. That's for another sermon. That's for another email exchange. Don't worry about it right now. We'll talk about that later. But get to the fact that God has your name, not just a group of people, but He has your name in His book. You are never forgotten. And that's why it's so important for us to realize that the genealogies in the Old Testament are not just to help you sleep at night in your Bible reading, but they are there to show that God keeps records of His people. You are not forgotten. He remembers you. He has named you. And through Jesus Christ, He has written your name in the book of life. And so you are precious in a time when God's people will be viewed as trash, as scum, as faceless protoplasm. They are assured that their names are known and precious to God Almighty. And this book is the roll call when Jesus returns, and it's in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15. The books are opened, and there's two sets of books. There's the books of what people have done, and people are judged by those books, but then, bam, the book of life comes onto the scene, and those who are in the book of life are ushered into everlasting life, and those who are not found in the book of life are cast into the fires of hell. And so God welcomes those written in the book of life into the kingdom, and the rest are thrown into the lake of fire. And so while this will be a time of deliverance, we see that it also will be a time of division. God is going to raise all people from the dead. Some of these raised dead will go to everlasting life, and others will go to everlasting contempt. And there are many that say that the Old Testament doesn't talk about resurrection of the dead. And you will even see that in the camp of the Sadducees in the New Testament that Jesus went toe-to-toe with. But Daniel here is clear that God will raise people from the dead and grant them either the reward of everlasting life, the first time mentioned in the Old Testament here, by the way, or everlasting contempt. Now, don't get distracted by the fact that it says many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Sleep is how death is described here, because God has every intention of waking up humanity from dead. And what this means for what death is like in reality is up for discussion at a different time. But again, it says many will be raised. And so just dying and going to some sort of ethereal state or whatever is not the point of Christianity. There is a real life embodied eternal life to be had. God is, your body is not bad. You know, right now it might not be what you want it to be, okay? But the body, flesh, is not bad. It is the way God created us and intended us to be. And so there's coming a day when you, whether you're cremated or you're buried, full body, whatever you decide to do, God is going to knit back together all people, and we will have our reward or consequence for what we did with Jesus Christ. And so it says many, though, here, Pastor. What does that mean? Does that mean that some will not be raised, that only a few will be raised? And I don't think so. And I think there are two plausible explanations. And like I always do, I always give the one that I'm not quite sure I agree with, and then the one that is right, because that's what I believe, and everything I believe is right. And so in Revelation, we get a clear picture of what will happen at the end of time. And Revelation seems to teach that there's going to be a double resurrection. And the first resurrection is going to entail the martyrs. Those who have died are going to rise first, and then this millennial reign. And whatever that means, I'm not quite sure what all that means yet. But there's a possibility that might be why he's saying many will be raised here, because just the persecuted and martyred, because in this is the context of persecution under these last troubled times. And so that's a possibility, but I don't think we even need to get that theological about it. I think what is really going on and being communicated is the fact that the resurrection is going to be huge. It's going to be huge. I can't do his voice. Whatever it is, it's going to be massive. Many emphasizes not that some are excluded in here, but it's used to emphasize the great number of the Lord's people and the great number of those resurrected. Even though they fall under the hand of wicked persecution, a great multitude, which no man can number, will be raised from the dead at the last day. And as one commentator says, though they may forfeit their lives in the time of suffering, their resurrection will prove to be their deliverance, and more than that, an act of God's defiance to ungodly terminators of this age. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Death does not mean it's over. And so we need to hear that death is not really, for the Christian, the worst possible outcome. For God will raise the dead, and raising the dead is, I love what this guy says, the God's defiance to the ungodly terminators of this age, and it is a clear sign to Satan. And the resurrection of Jesus was a clear sign to Satan that what you started and helped to start in the garden is not the end. Your head is crushed. Death will not reign, and you will die in the lake of fire with the rest of them, Satan. And so the option for eternity is either everlasting life or death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through who? Christ Jesus, who? Our Lord. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ, period. So follow that throughout to its logical ends. I'll let you wrestle with that. There is no life apart from Christ. The righteous will be blessed and shine, and the goal of the hope of the believer is not individual death. Our goal is the resurrection, transformation, and glorification that comes with the last day. And that's the goal of the Old Testament believer or the New Testament believer, is that God would raise up. And that's, I mean, it's as early as the one, what many believe to be the earliest book of the Bible, in Job. What does Job say? That my words would be inscribed on a scroll, on a rock, on a tablet. And at the last day, on the last day when my flesh has thus been destroyed, yet I will stand and I will see God. Some sort of metaphysical spirit really can't stand. It floats. And so the thing is, even if your flesh is destroyed, God will put you back together and you will stand in worship and awe of your Savior who gave His life, flesh, and blood for your salvation. Jesus did not rise a spirit. He rose flesh and blood that Thomas could reach out and touch. And so the angel tells Daniel to shut up the book, seal it until the end of time. And this is not to keep it hidden from people. This is not to hide revelation, but it is the act of shutting and sealing it is A, the revelation's done, and B, seal it up to preserve it for future generations to read and know. God wants His people to know these promises, so He tells Daniel to preserve it. Then the angel tells Daniel that many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. And some take this to be positive that, wow, in these days people are going to run, they're going to grow in knowledge. But the background to this, I think, is more from Amos 8:12, which says, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And so I believe that this is actually a negative statement about what people will do in trying to grow in wisdom. They're going to run all over the place. They're going to increase in worldly knowledge. But when they're seeking the Lord their God's knowledge or the Lord God's knowledge, they're not going to find it because they're not opening the preserved Word of God. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Islam. It's not in New Age spirituality. You're not going to find it meditating in yoga. You're not going to find it anywhere but in the Word of God. And that's what it's saying. People are going to increase in knowledge, but not the knowledge of the Lord their God, because it has been set down, it has been preserved, but they're going everywhere else to find it except God's Word. And we can even do that as Christians. We go to all of these authors and books outside of God's Word, which is not necessarily negative, but we're more interested, I think, sometimes in reading books about the Bible than we are in actually reading the Scriptures and submitting ourselves to them. I mean, Satan knows the Scriptures, I think, back, forward, and through, because he knows what's going to happen to him, but that doesn't make him a Christian. That doesn't make him a follower of God. If anything, he's studying it so he knows what God's up to so he can try to play his games. And so be careful. We are to be a people of the Word, of the real preserved Word of God, and the fact that it is sealed up and the fact that we have it today shows that this prophecy is still holding true, that His Word is preserved for us. God's Word is the only source of true spiritual insight. The wise read it and understand who God is and what He is doing in the world. God has been faithful to preserve His Word, and so we need to be faithful to that fact and read it and know it and worship the God that it shows us. And so after all this instruction to seal up the scroll, Daniel looks and sees two more angelic figures, and he hears a conversation. And so there's two more angels that seem to show up, or two more messengers, whoever they are. And one of them, it seems, asks this question of how long until these things are accomplished, or to the end of these wonders. And so I want you to notice that these angelic beings don't know everything. Okay, so we have to understand that angelic beings are limited. They don't know everything there is to know. They are limited in their knowledge of God's plans and timing. They look upon what is happening, and they even have to ask questions. And we get actually an affirmation of this reality from 1 Peter 1:12. And 1 Peter 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Pause. And the context of that is revealing how prophets worked in the Old Testament. Okay, God made help them to know that they were not just serving themselves, but even future days ahead in things that have now been announced to you through the preached good news, through the Holy Spirit. And then he ends it saying, things into which angels long to look. And so the prophets were revealed mysteries that even the angels did not know. And so even from the beginning of time, it seems as though the plan of God to save people through his Son, Jesus Christ, was a magnificent mystery even to the angels. And so Peter shares with us that even angels are limited, and so we really don't need to fear the angelic realm. They are limited, and they do as the Lord pleads, or they do as Satan pleads, depending on which side they have cast their lot. And then Peter states that these mysteries are even mysteries that angels long to look upon. And so also notice that the angelic being asks, how long till the end? They don't ask, will this really have to happen, God? Does this need to happen? They know that God's word is steadfast and secure, and so they ask the more natural the more biblical question is, okay, this is going to happen, Lord, how long? When is this going to be over? And that should be of comfort, first of all, is it's not forever. The suffering of the church is not forever. It is numbered. The days are numbered. God's plan is in motion. Things will happen, but for how long? Trials and tribulations will and do come. And so the question is, not when, but for how long? And so this gives us hope because we can anticipate an end. God has numbered the days. And so the angel answers and he swears with both hands. Both hands, it's not just raising the right hand and putting your hand on the Bible. No, he raises both hands to show that this is a solemn, important statement. And he says these things will last for a time, times, and half a time. And then again, we can debate about whether or not that's literal. Does that mean for years, or what is it, or is it symbolic? And that can be debated. But the ultimate significance is that it is an extended period of time, but it is limited by God and will come to end. God is faithful. But notice he does give another clue, not just a time clue. When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. The people of God are going to be shattered. They won't just be bruised a little bit. They're not just going to be shoved around. They're not just going to be wounded. They are going to be shattered. We, our brothers and sisters, are going to be shattered. And in many countries, are being shattered. As one commentator put it in stark terms, we will come to the point in history where it appears that darkness has really won the day. It will seem as if the Antichrist is going to continue forever. It will seem as if the church has been entirely obliterated, for there will no longer be any sign of it. And I don't think you can put it much more stark than that, than to say, there's not going to be any sign of it. You're going to look, and while we really love buildings, there's no guarantee they're going to be here. And so the church isn't going to be about buildings. It's not going to be about stained glass. It's not going to be about projectors. It's going to be about, are you going to worship the Lord regardless of what building you worship in? Are you going to stand to be shattered? Are we going to run and hide and capitulate to the world? And it's really not even about prayer being in schools. Okay? Because, yeah, that's one way that it's being shattered, but that's not necessarily the answer. It's not even necessarily the answer of just reading the Bible in the schools. Those were good days, but honestly, if we're really honest, cultural Christianity just hid the sins. They didn't really deal with them. And so we are on the verge of being shattered, and it's not just under sword, but it's also under culture. And so take advantage, church, now, because these are good days. But I think our days are going to be even better when we count the cost of faith in Jesus Christ and give our lives over, and that we're going to say we are going to stand for Christ, not just politically, not just at the polls, but when we individually each together, side by side, link arms and say we are willing to be shattered for the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we sacrifice. Whether it's our time, our money, or whatever. I think sometimes we're more willing to sacrifice our lives than worldly comforts. Just kill me, but don't make me have to say anything or do anything. But the church, it seems, is going to be shattered. And I think Jesus refers to this in Mark 13, though, when he says Jesus promises to shorten the days for his elect. So there's also hope in here. That I think that the shattering is when we come to the point as a church when we have nowhere else to, all of our resources are just depleted. And all we have to do is say, Jesus, help. I just read a quote that Pastor Tim actually shared on Facebook this morning. And it's now coming to my mind. I thought it was brilliant. And it's by A.W. Tozer. I didn't memorize the whole thing in the moment, but it essentially says that the church has become so prominent and so self-sufficient that we could operate forever, almost forever, and God could be completely absent. That's scary to me. And that's a fear that I have as a pastor for our church. Not that we're there, but that we could easily just set things in motion that we're not even worried about where God's at in our church and in our lives and in our marriages and in our parenting and in our jobs, in our schools. And so we can really turn the church into just programs, lights, camera, action, and that doesn't take the Holy Spirit. And we can see that the church in America is dwindling and compromising even today, and it really has little to do with music and programs and things of that nature, and more with the fact that there's a thinning of the church. Those that want the world and its cake will eventually either find a church that caters to their preferences and felt needs or leave the church altogether, because there's really very little cultural benefit to attending a church. And even today, there's a thinning of the church, both in terms of liberal behavior and theology, and even a thinning of evangelicals who say they love Jesus but could care less about the refugee, the role of women in the world, minorities, or even those who have been truly abused by those in the church. And they are wooed away by the spirit of the Antichrist and find others to love. The success of the church is not necessarily found in its prominence in culture, but how it responds and stays faithful in the midst of the shattering forces of the world. And so now that I've kind of killed any sense of hope, that's not a reason to be faithful. That's a reason to be faithful. Fearful. This is not to meant strike to strike fear. God tells us this to strike resolve in our hearts. Because in the midst of this shattering, God comes in and he rescues his people. The end will come when least expected and when human resources run out. God is stepping in with his glorious power. And so understandably, just like all of us, Daniel has a question and probably more, but he only gets to ask one. He says, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome? What is the end of all of these things? What is it?" Go your way, Daniel. Daniel doesn't understand totally. And in hopes, he asks the question, what then? The angel says, go your way. Carry on. He gives a little bit of an answer. He says, many will be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked will continue to act wickedly. And essentially he's saying, history is going to continue on, Daniel. There's no need to sit and be struck blind, to be struck fearful. The world's going to keep on turning, so go about your business in the Lord, Daniel. The wicked will continue in their blindness and lack of understanding, but the wise in the Lord will understand. And so Daniel and we need to know that no matter what happens, God's people are being refined. They are not left alone. They are being made like their Savior. And this is what predestination, as uncomfortable as that word can be, predestination has a goal and a fact, for we are predestined to be conformed to what? The image of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your purpose. And that is your purpose in sharing the gospel, is that the world, that the people around you would come to faith and be turned into the image of Jesus Christ. We aren't saved in Jesus Christ as an escape plan from trouble. God's people still face trouble, but through it all, God is shaping and refining his people for the kingdom. I mean, do you realize this language of refining? We oftentimes think, you know, a refining fire. Oh, he's going to change us. No, what he's going to do is he's going to reveal his work in your heart, because fire doesn't change a substance. It purifies a substance. And so the Holy Spirit comes in, gives you a new heart. Then life circumstances and trials come in, and it produces in you a holiness that is to the glory of God and his kingdom. And so refining metal gets rid of the impurities and reveals the splendor of Jesus Christ in your heart and life. And so it's a shame when we just pray prayers of, you know, get me out of this trouble, when we really should be praying prayers of, Lord, may this trouble, may this trial, yeah, it'd be nice for it to go quickly, but that it would do in me and through me what glorifies you and brings your character and nature into my heart and life. But instead it's, Lord, get me out of the hospital. And that's not wrong. But are we being a bit short-sighted? Lord, use this hospital stay. Use this cancer. Use this death of my child. Use this, use that to make me who you want me to be. And then the angel gives a time period. And again, you know how much of a fit these numbers give us. 1290 from the regular burnt offering being taken away and the abomination that makes desolate being set up. And this brings us possibly back to Antiochus Epiphany, and many either say it goes from the taking away of sacrifice to the rededication of the temple, or down to his death, and that kind of works out to 3.5 years. 1290 is kind of 3.5, kind of, depending on if you use 365-day years or 360-day years. Or it's possible that we can take it symbolically. That's the camp I like to be in. I'm comfortable in that camp. But the point is, people must be prepared to persevere for a long time, and then a little bit longer. And then a little bit longer. And as we see, the angel gives, it's going to end in 1290, but blessed is the one who makes it to 1335. But you just said, and I think Jesus alludes to this in his parable in Matthew 24, when Jesus tells the parable of the master who is delayed coming. And so God's people will grow restless and be tempted to believe that the Lord is not going to return. And so the question is, are we going to be faithful even if the master is delayed and does not come when we expect? The Lord may seem to tarry even for a very long time, but we must trust to the end and live for the kingdom now. We live in the kingdom. We live the kingdom and recognize the reign of Jesus now. In reality, we want Jesus to come and just obliterate the evil forces and just live in perfect harmony and unity. We hate the struggle against sin, but that doesn't mean we wait till Jesus comes to live the kingdom now. We must live as Jesus has us live. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That is not a hope to do it, but a prayer for us to live according to the Spirit of God now. I think we can often get so caught up in these prayers for escapism when we need to learn to act, to live faithfully in the now. We don't wait for Jesus to come and live physically here on earth as king, because he is king now. All authority where? In heaven and where? On earth. Has been given to me. Not will be, but has been. And so we work for the sake of the kingdom now and persevere to the end. Why? Because just like Daniel, we shall rest. But then one day we will stand in our allotted place at the end of days. And that's the conclusion to Daniel. But go your way till the end. Live out your days. One day you will rest. And then you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. You know, God intervened in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will come again and intervene on the last day. That's the gospel. God has given us hope in Jesus Christ, and it is our job to trust in it, proclaim it in our singing, in our talking, in our living, in our serving, in our voting, in our tweeting, in all the ways we live. We are to proclaim that God reigns, and our God has come, and our God is coming. Blessed is the one who awaits till the end. And so knowing this impacts how we live, think, and hope. And starting in next week, we'll be talking about stewardship. And don't worry, it's not going to be all about money. But how are we stewarding the time that God has given us, the people God has given us, the gifts God has given us, the word he has given us, the relationships he has given us? And how is it strengthening us for the glory of his kingdom? How is it strengthening his church for the glory of kingdom? How is it affecting the communities we live in for his glory and kingdom? And so, church, be strengthened, not in your own power and strength, but in the promises of God. For he is coming again to raise the righteous and the wicked, and those who have been found in Jesus Christ and have their names written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life, will be raised to eternal life. And the light and fleeting afflictions that we endure now will be just a blip on the radar, on the line of our lives, as a glory of worshiping our Lord and living in harmony and unity with him and one another perfectly for eternity. Not just our 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. I think the oldest person is 112, 118, somewhere around there in the United States. That is a blip. And so how are we living now with this God who is coming again to establish his kingdom? And so, Father, we thank you. for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. That he is renewing us, refining us, restoring us, bringing glory to you through your church. And Lord, though we stand with hard days in the future, you are our Savior. You are our support. You are our rock and our fortress. And so, Lord, may we find our confidence in you, our hope in you, our sustaining grace in you, joy in you. And so, Lord, help us, carry us. Help us to go on our way in faithfulness to you until at the last you raise us from the dead and we stand in our allotted place in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.